Okay, so welcome to the deep dive. Today we're gonna jump into a really interesting and important section of Luke's gospel, chapters 17 and 18.
17 verse 20 through 18.17.
Yeah, and it's really about understanding prayer, but we're gonna get there through some really fascinating stuff that Dr. Daniel K. Darko brought out in a lecture.
Absolutely. And this is all happening as Jesus is making his final journey to Jerusalem.
Right.
And Luke is very careful to kind of set the stage and really help us understand what Jesus is trying to communicate to his followers.
And to us.
And to us, of course, about the kind of piety that's required in the kingdom of God.
Well, yeah, and it starts off with this really direct question. The Pharisees asked Jesus point blank, like, when is the kingdom of God coming?
Right.
And you can almost picture them in your mind. They're expecting, some huge visible event, the restoration of Israel, a new king on David's throne, free from Roman rule. Like this very physical, very tangible shift in power.
Absolutely. Kingdom that you could see and touch, a changing of the guard.
Right, exactly. And then Jesus's answer, I think, completely kind of flips that expectation on its head. He says it's not coming with observable signs,
Well,
There's not going to be a look there it is or look here it is moment.
yeah.
And then he says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So like, what does that even mean for them and what does that mean for us?
Well, and that's what's so radical and so important about Jesus's teaching. And Dr. Darko brings this out. He's not talking about some future political entity or some, geographical location, but rather God's reign taking root in our hearts and minds right
Right
now.
now,
It's about embracing his message, experiencing the liberation he offers to those on the margins, and finding that renewed hope through him. If you think back to Jesus's own words at the very beginning of his ministry, proclaiming good news to the poor, well, that is the kingdom in action right there. It's not some future thing.
Yeah, it's not something you have to wait for.
No.
So their focus on, a dramatic arrival is kind of missing the point that it's already happening.
Yeah, they're looking in the wrong direction.
Right, yeah. And so then it seems like the focus shifts from the coming of the kingdom in general to this figure of the Son of Man. And Jesus begins to speak to his disciples specifically about the Son of Man's return. So what's the kind of like, what's the core message there?
Well, it's interesting. There's this move from, this general idea of the kingdom to the very personal return of the Son of Man. And Jesus tells his disciples, a time's going to come when you're going to desperately long to see even one day of the Son of Man's return, but you won't. You won't see it. And he cautions them, don't be led astray by these false claims, these, shouts of he's over here or look there.
Right, he's back.
Because he says when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be undeniable. It's going to be like lightning.
Yeah, flashes across the whole sky.
Everyone sees it.
Everyone sees it. But it's not all about, this glorious return. There's this kind of like this necessary precursor that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected.
Yes.
Why is that so important for us to understand?
Well, because it's so counterintuitive, He's saying, look, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And you can imagine that just shattered the disciples' expectations. Like so many people, they were probably anticipating, a swift and glorious takeover. And we even see hints of that in the book of Acts, when they're later asking him questions about when he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But Jesus is preparing them, and he's preparing us for a very different reality, one in which sacrifice and rejection are part of God's plan.
So it's not about, an immediate victory. It's about something deeper and longer. And then to kind of emphasize this idea of the sudden, unexpected nature of his return, he uses these really powerful examples.
Yes.
Noah and Lot, how do these speak to us today about being ready?
Well, I mean, just picture it. In Noah's time, people were going about their daily lives,
Eating and drinking, getting married.
totally oblivious to this catastrophic flood that was about to overtake them. And it was sudden. It was unforeseen judgment. And the same thing with Lot. The people in Sodom, they're busy, buying and selling, planting. And then all of a sudden, fire and brimstone rain down. And Jesus uses these really vivid examples, I think, to warn his followers that the Son of Man's coming will carry that same element of surprise. And so it demands a constant state of spiritual alertness, I think, rather than, worldly preparedness.
It's not about, having your bug out bag ready or whatever. It's about being internally ready. And this leads us to what I think Dr. Darko really emphasizes as central to this whole section, and that's prayer.
Yes.
Because immediately after this discussion of, you know, the Son of Man and the coming of the kingdom, he tells these two very specific parables about prayer. So what's the link? Hmm. What's the connection between this return of the Son of Man and how we pray?
Well, that's the key connection. And Dr. Darko points this out, that these parables offer vital insight into the very posture of heart and mind that we need to cultivate as we're waiting.
Right.
As we're anticipating this coming kingdom. So after, you know, highlighting the need for unwavering faith and constant readiness, he then kind of like dives into how that faith practically manifests itself.
Yeah, in real life. Yeah.
In real life through prayer.
Through prayer.
And so it's about establishing and nurturing a certain kind of relationship with God.
Yeah.
During this time of anticipation.
And it's really interesting that only Luke records these particular parables.
Right.
What does that tell us about Luke's specific message for us?
Well, I think it really underscores Luke's consistent focus on those who are often overlooked, you know, the marginalized by society. And if you notice both of these parables, the main characters are a widow and a tax collector.
Right.
Two groups that would have been on the fringes.
Yeah. You know? Completely powerless. Totally. Little social power or status. And this aligns perfectly with, you know, Luke's ongoing emphasis on God's concern for the outcast.
Yes. So before we actually like jump into the stories themselves, mm-hmm. What are the core lessons that Jesus is trying to communicate about prayer through these two parables? What should we be paying attention to?
Well, Dr. Darko highlights two central themes.
Okay.
There's persistence, which is powerfully illustrated in the parable of the unjust judge and the widow.
Okay.
And then there's humility, which is brought to life in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector.
Okay.
And so these aren't just about, you know, like the mechanics of how to pray, but they're really getting at the heart of our attitude and our stance before God.
Yeah. So it's more than just, you know, saying the right words or whatever.
Right. Absolutely.
It's about something deeper. Okay. Let's start with that first one. The parable of the unjust judge and the widow. Remind us, who are the key players and what's the basic plot?
Okay. So Jesus describes this judge in a certain town, and this judge is notoriously wicked. He has no fear of God, no respect for people, zero.
Yeah. And in that same town, there's this widow who keeps coming to him.
Yeah.
Repeatedly pleading for justice against her adversary. But at first, he just completely ignores her.
He blows her off.
Totally.
Hmm.
But eventually, just to get rid of her constant nagging, he grants her request.
Hmm.
And his motivation isn't justice.
Yeah. Like
it's pure self-preservation.
He just wants her to go away.
Exactly.
He wants some peace and quiet.
Yeah.
Yeah. So how does Jesus then interpret this rather like cynical scenario?
Right. Well, the contrast that Jesus draws is what's so crucial. He says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? And then he answers his own question.
Mm-hmm.
I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly.
And quickly. But that word quickly can feel kind of misleading at times, can it? Because mm-hmm. we pray and it doesn't always feel like God is responding speedily. So how does this parable address that tension for us?
Well, you're right. And I think Jesus assures us that God will ultimately bring justice. And he'll do it speedily in his own perfect timing and in his own way.
Right.
But that timing may not always align with our immediate desires or expectations. Yeah. God's perspective is so much bigger than ours.
Right.
You know, and this leads to that really challenging question at the end of the parable. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
Wow. That last question really lingers. How does that tie back into everything we've been talking about regarding the Son of Man and really our own spiritual lives?
Well, Dr. Darko makes the point that this isn't just a question about, you know, whether people will still believe in Jesus when he returns.
Right.
But it's really a deeper probe into whether we will have that kind of tenacious trust in God's justice and his ability to act even when circumstances seem really bleak.
And when the answers are delayed.
And the answers are delayed. Will we possess that persistent faith that's modeled by the widow, refusing to give up hope?
So it's about staying in the game.
It is.
Yeah.
It is.
Okay, let's take a little bit of a closer look at these two characters. This unjust judge, Dr. Darko, really paints him as just like morally bankrupt.
Yeah.
Like completely devoid of any moral compass. What stands out about him?
He's like the very definition of someone who disregards both God's laws and human decency. And, you know, the lecture really emphasizes his lack of fear of God.
Right.
And that goes against, you know, the foundational principle of wisdom in the Jewish tradition.
Right.
And then in a culture, you know, that was so deeply rooted in honor and shame, this blatant disregard for people's respect just highlights his total indifference to social norms and to the well-being of others. He just refuses to fulfill his duty, especially towards the vulnerable.
Yeah.
You know?
And Dr. Darko even points to some very specific Old Testament laws that kind of underscore just how far this judge is failing in his responsibilities, particularly towards widows. What are some of those key verses?
Yeah. He points to Deuteronomy 24.17, 27.19, and Psalm 146.9. And all of these passages, you know, explicitly command the fair treatment of the vulnerable, including, you know, foreigners, orphans, and widows.
Right.
And strongly condemn anyone who denies them justice.
Yeah.
So this judge isn't just negligent. He's actively violating these core tenets of his own, you know, religious and legal tradition.
Yeah, he's going against the grain big time. Okay, now let's turn to the widow. And, you know, she's not asking for a handout or anything.
Right.
She's demanding what's rightfully hers. What can we learn from her?
Exactly. She's a legitimate member of that community, and she's seeking legal redress for a wrong that's been done to her.
Right.
And I think her defining characteristic is her unwavering persistence.
She just keeps showing up.
She keeps showing up. She keeps asking.
Yeah.
Refusing to be dismissed.
Yeah.
Despite the judge's initial indifference. And, you know, her seeking vindication implies that she's been wronged and that she is seeking a just resolution, you know, within this established legal framework. So it's not like she's, you know, being unreasonable.
Yeah.
She's following the proper channels.
And the point that Jesus makes is, you know, if this morally bankrupt judge eventually acts because of her sheer persistence,
right,
how much more will our righteous and loving God act when we persistently bring our prayers before him?
That's it. That's the core message of encouragement here.
Don't give up.
Don't give up. It's a call to not lose heart.
Yeah.
Even when we face injustice or we feel like God isn't hearing us, persistent prayer directed toward a God who is just will ultimately elicit a response.
Yeah.
Even if the timing and the form of that response are not what we initially anticipated.
Right. And that final question, will he find faith? It really comes down to whether we will continue to trust in God's justice and his perfect timing, even when we don't see immediate answers. It's about remaining faithful in the waiting.
Absolutely. It's about whether our confidence in God's character will endure until the Son of Man returns.
It's a really good word. Okay, let's shift gears now to the second parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this offers a completely different lens through which to view the proper way to approach God in prayer.
Yes, it does.
Doesn't it?
Yeah.
So Jesus tells the story of these two men who go up to the temple to pray.
Right.
And the Pharisee, standing apart, you know, begins to brag about his own righteousness,
you know,
listing all the sins he doesn't commit.
Unlike other people.
Unlike other people.
And unlike that tax collector over there.
Yeah, not like that guy. And he meticulously details his religious practices, you know, fasting twice a week, tithing everything he gets. He's basically presenting God with this, like, glowing self-evaluation, making sure to highlight how superior he is to everyone else. What's the impact of that kind of prayer?
Well, and then we have the tax collector, who's this complete contrast.
Yeah.
He's standing at a distance, filled with humility and deep remorse. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats his chest in sorrow and simply prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
And Jesus' verdict is very clear cut, isn't it? What does he say about who truly found favor with God?
He says, you know, without hesitation, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God.
Wow.
And then he gives that really powerful, timeless principle. For all those who exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
And Dr. Darko makes this really interesting observation about this particular parable. He says it's the only parable where Jesus actually names a Pharisee.
Yes, he does.
Why might that be significant?
Well, I think it makes this parable feel much more direct and less abstract. Mm-hmm. You know? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, pay close attention to this attitude because this is a trap that you need to avoid.
Right.
You know, mm-hmm. And while he's not necessarily condemning every single Pharisee, it serves as a really powerful warning against this kind of self-righteousness and disdain for others that was present, you know, within that group.
It's like he's holding up a mirror almost.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, so let's really unpack these contrasting attitudes of these two men. The Pharisee, even in this holy space of the temple, seems primarily focused on his own self-image.
Yes.
How does that manifest in his prayer?
Well, his prayer is less of a conversation with God and more of a self-congratulatory monologue.
Yeah.
You know, he's so obsessed with his own perceived importance and his social standing, even in this place of worship.
Yeah.
You know, and even his physical posture standing alone upright kind of visually reinforces that sense of separation and superiority.
Yeah, it's like he's putting on a show.
Yeah.
Okay, and then we have this tax collector who really embodies genuine humility.
Yes.
His actions speak volumes about his inner state. What should we notice about his posture and his words?
I mean, his entire demeanor just speaks of deep unworthiness and contrition.
Mm.
You know, standing far off, unable to even lift his eyes towards heaven, beating his chest. These are all outward expressions of profound remorse and a recognition of his sinfulness before God. And, you know, Dr. Darko highlights that in, you know, Middle Eastern cultures, avoiding direct eye contact mm-hmm. can be a really powerful sign of respect and humility.
Right.
Especially when you're addressing someone of higher status.
Especially God.
Especially God, exactly.
Yeah.
Or when you're just feeling shame. You know? And his prayer is so simple. It's this desperate plea, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's just this raw and honest acknowledgement of his profound need for God's grace.
And it's so different from the Pharisee who's like, you know, look at all the great things I do, God. Aren't I awesome?
I'm so good.
So the fundamental lesson here is that, you know, true righteousness in God's eyes isn't earned by boasting about our good deeds or comparing ourselves to others.
Yeah.
It comes from a humble recognition of our own shortcomings.
Yes.
And a heartfelt plea for God's mercy. How might this challenge us in our own approach to God in prayer?
Well, it forces us to really examine our hearts, you know, when we're approaching God. Are we coming with this kind of arrogance and self-satisfaction? Or are we coming with humility and a deep awareness of our need for his grace?
Right.
And I think, you know, this parable makes it very clear which of these postures God honors.
And Dr. Darko includes this quote from Luke Timothy Johnson, and it's so powerful. He says, "For Luke, prayer is faith in action. Prayer is not an optional exercise in piety. It is the relationship with God. The way one prays, therefore, reveals that relationship. The posture that one adopts in prayer informs that relationship."
Wow.
Like, that's really convicting.
It is. It is.
It makes you think about, you know, what are the unspoken messages that our prayers might be sending?
It makes you think beyond the words.
Yeah.
You know, to the motivations. What's the attitude of our heart when we come before God?
Yeah. Okay, so right after these two parables about prayer, Luke includes this seemingly like brief and simple scene about Jesus and children.
Right.
And it might feel like a change of subject.
It does.
But Dr. Darko connects it back to everything we've been talking about. So how does this encounter with these children deepen our understanding of what it means to receive God's kingdom?
I think what's so insightful is how Jesus uses these children.
Yeah.
Their very nature to illustrate what it means to embrace the kingdom of God. And so you have all these people bringing their children, even infants,
yeah,
to Jesus so that he might touch them, mm-hmm. bless them. But the disciples are there, you know, probably thinking they're doing the right thing, and they rebuke them.
Yeah. Jesus has more important things to do.
Right.
He doesn't have time for these little kids.
Don't bother him with this.
Yeah.
And so, you know, they probably thought, you know, Jesus has more pressing matters to attend to than interacting with these little children who, you know, can't offer him anything in return.
Right.
But Jesus' response is so significant. You know, he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these."
Mm.
And then he adds that really profound and challenging statement. "Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it."
So he's really turning their worldview upside down. And mm-hmm. Dr. Darko gives us some important cultural context for how children were viewed in that society.
Right.
How does that lens help us to understand Jesus' words?
Yeah, you know, at that time, infant mortality was tragically high, and children often held a very low social status. They were seen as, you know, vulnerable, unable to really contribute much economically. And so, you know, bringing them to respected elders or rabbis for a blessing
right.
was a traditional practice, a way of seeking protection and just hoping for their well-being, you know,
right, yeah.
in a world where survival wasn't guaranteed.
Yeah.
So I think it really highlights the parent's vulnerability
yeah.
and the child's complete dependence.
Yeah.
You know.
So Jesus welcoming these seemingly insignificant infants underscores that the kingdom isn't reserved for the powerful or the seemingly worthy. It's open to everyone, especially those that the world often overlooks. And Luke even mentions, you know, infants specifically,
yeah.
which really emphasizes this point of utter dependence.
Yes.
You know?
And Dr. Darko cautions against, you know, immediately jumping to interpretations about infant baptism.
Right.
But he emphasizes that Luke's primary message here is about this radical inclusivity of God's kingdom.
Yeah.
That it extends even to those considered the least important or capable.
Yeah.
You know, even those who can offer nothing in return.
And how does this image of a child then connect back to those themes of persistence and humility that we saw in the parables? What's the link?
Well, if you think about, you know, a child in their complete dependence on a caregiver.
Yeah.
There's this natural form of persistent reliance, you know,
right,
a trusting that their needs will be met.
Yeah.
And certainly a child approaches the world with this kind of inherent humility.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's no self-importance. There's no pretense.
Yeah.
They simply receive what's offered with trust and openness. And I think that childlike receptivity stands in stark contrast to, you know, the self-sufficiency of the Pharisee.
Yes.
And it aligns with that dependent posture of the persistent widow and the humble tax collector.
Yeah.
You know, both relying on something beyond themselves.
Yeah. So as we kind of bring this deep dive to a close, we've seen these three unexpected figures, the persistent widow, the humble tax collector, and the trusting child.
Yeah.
All presented as models for those seeking to live in God's coming kingdom. What's the unifying thread for you?
The common thread that binds all of them is their status, you know.
Yeah.
As those on the margins.
Right.
Considered insignificant or even unworthy by those prevailing, you know, societal standards.
Yeah.
And the central message, as Dr. Darko illuminates, is that God's kingdom embraces precisely those whom the world often overlooks and devalues.
It's upside down.
It is. And it really challenges our, you know, ingrained human notions of worthiness and status.
Yeah. And that leads to this really thought-provoking question that Dr. Darko leaves us with. He says, could you take a look around you and see people that you think are not worthy to belong to God's people? Could you cast your eyes or imagine people you have deliberately written off as worthy followers of Jesus Christ?
Wow.
Like, that's a tough question. It's a challenge. It really makes us examine our own hearts and our biases.
It does. It forces us to confront, you know, whether we are viewing the world and the people around us through, you know, this lens of worldly judgment and prejudice, or through that inclusive and radical love that Christ embodies. You know, this entire section of Luke's gospel unfolding as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem.
Right.
It serves as this continuous and powerful call to his followers then and now to constantly reevaluate our own hearts.
Yeah.
And our attitudes.
It all comes back to that beautiful quote that Dr. Darko shared from John 3.1c. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, widow, tax collector, child, believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life.
It's such a profound reminder of the boundless, unconditional love of God.
Yes.
That transcends all, you know, human-made barriers.
Yes. And it welcomes all who come to him in faith, irrespective of their background or perceived worthiness.
Yeah.
It's a transformative message that continues to call us to a more inclusive and compassionate understanding of God's kingdom. Amen.